enjoyed talking with individuals about our study in Genesis, the creation of the universe. You want to turn there with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll attempt to go through days 6 and 7 today. The big idea of this message this morning would go something like this. The greatness of the universe, I'm referring to the vastness, the size of it, highlights the greatness of relationship with God. The greatness of the universe highlights, points out the greatness of relationship with God. I'll show you a passage that says that, but I'd like to go first to Genesis 1, verse 14. I'm going to go back to day 4 to launch us into the creation of man. Imagine if we could compare the size of the planets and the stars, one to another, how that would cause us to think of God. That's just one aspect of the universe, of the magnitude of the universe. We could talk about the distances between the stars and the number of galaxies and the configuration of the constellations. And I saw another video yesterday that showed it's just mind-boggling. It's just mind-boggling. The known, what we can see now with today's equipment, special equipment, you know, it's just mind-boggling, the size. So when you think about that and you think of that God created all this, Genesis 1:14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." We spoke about this last week. "And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth," and it was so. "And God made the two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, the sun by day and the moon by night." Notice the very last phrase of that verse. "And he made the stars also." How many words in our King James are italics, in italics there? Two. So there are three words that refer to God's creating the stars. Oh yeah, by the way, he made the stars also. Notice the next phrase with me. "And God set." Please, I think it's only a fitting to think of constellations in conjunction with that statement. "And God set them," including the daylight, you know, the moon and the sun. But "and God set them," this would refer, normal grammar would say, to the nearest, you know, subject. Stars is there. Likely it would include the other lights. "And God set them." The creation of the constellations is there described. "God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." It's amazing to think about the greatness of God. Why is it that men fell on the ground when God made an appearance to them? In utter humility and gratefulness for him. Go with me to Psalm. Hold your place here. We'll go to Psalm for a minute. Psalm 8, please. Notice something here in Psalm 8. I've enjoyed looking at different texts of Scripture that speak of God's creative work in Genesis 1. And it gives me some guidance on how Scripture sees this text of Scripture and then how to bring it in a message. Certainly could be brought other ways, but this I found helpful. Verse 3, "When I consider," David said, "when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man?" In comparison to the vastness, the enormity, the we cannot begin to measure and think about in real terms. Though they have terms that talk about distances, light years and AU and some of these other things, but we can't comprehend it. David, perhaps not having that much, you know, some of our modern tools for measuring and seeing things, certainly allows us to have perhaps another level of insight. But David had great insight when he considered the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man? But it doesn't stop there. That thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. This passage in Hebrews refers to our Savior who perfects this passage in every way. But here it seems also to refer to man, to Adam and Eve and their descendants. What is being compared here is the vastness of creation and the smallness of created human beings. The majesty of God, as seen in his greatness displayed in creation, is also seen in his thoughtful, attentive care of man. He was mindful and he visited. This whole picture captured David's amazement and awe. From the unimaginable size of stars in space to the unimaginable attention to relationship with men and women and boys and girls. How small are you compared to the sun? These verses are not all about God's great attention to his vast, immeasurable universe. Psalm 8:3 and following is about that awesome, infinite, transcending, sovereign God and his vast, immeasurable love for people. We want to look at that this morning. The greatness of the universe highlights the greatness of relationship with God. Let's go back to Genesis. Briefly, God created the animals, land animals, that is, verses 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for the magnitude of your creation. We attempted to understand a little bit better this morning through a creative artist's rendering of the sizes of planets and stars and how great those stars and planets are. How great you are, O God. We pray that you would help us to be drawn ever closer to you, to surrender more fully and to sense more the security that we have in the unchanging, ever-present Almighty God. In Jesus' name we pray and we thank you. Amen. God created the animals early on the sixth day. There's more to happen on the same day of creation week. The creativity of God could be thought about as we think about the variety of animals and the various kinds and the continuity of this creation, how God provided each kind to be able to reproduce in its kind. We also think about this, and I'm really moving quickly here, but the evaluation again, God saw that it was good at the end of verse 25. And God saw that it was good. You know, we've read already a number of times where that happened. In day one, God saw the light that it was good. On day three, God saw that it was good is mentioned twice. On day four, it was mentioned in verse 18. Day five, verse 21, and here now, verse 25. The idea of the goodness of creation and God's evaluation of it speaks, well, we'll look in a few minutes at the very good description that he makes. But we think about all God created. Think of all the animals in part of a day. Again, that points up to the omnipotence of God, his being all-powerful. Some of you are hunting, And part of that hunting is getting pretty close to that animal after you've killed it and discovering various organs and other parts in that. And the amazement, no doubt, as kind of dirty as that gets, there's still this amazement and awe of the creation of God to make the organs, the inner organs, function and do what they do, and how God keeps those animals and provides for them. How great and powerful is our God. Oh, that we would rest in Him more, that we would trust in Him more, as the songwriter was described this morning. And as the ladies sang, part of that song is given not only in their voices, but in their testimonies, their own personal experience and walk with God. How God has seen them through and guided them and provided for them in their lives and each of our lives. God creates Adam and Eve, but first there's a deliberation among the Godhead. There's a council meeting. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Some of us are very familiar with these plural pronouns, us and our, after our likeness. We understand the word that's used for God is a Hebrew word that has a plural ending, but we also know from many other passages in the Bible that God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting for us to recognize that before this part of creation, there is a council meeting. And there is a determination made. By the way, it's interesting to look at a couple of other aspects related to us in Scripture where this deliberation and selection and determination was made by God before the foundations of the earth. In other passages of Scripture, it's interesting to think about those as well. But here, it's the triune God, and we're reminded of God being Trinity at Jesus' baptism. The Bible describes Jesus coming up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove. And what do we hear? The Father speaking from heaven. All in one picture. You can almost picture it today, what actually happened at Jesus' baptism. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being present. Early, early, early in the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of the Bible, we learn about God being more than one. And that's embellished further later on. He is three in one. The determination was made to make man in the image of God. This is long, long attempted to explain, and I appreciate the efforts of those that I was able to read from and their work. It's interesting to think about, but certainly, and bigger to describe, but I'll read several. The Bible Knowledge Commentary explains that being in God's image means that humans share, though imperfectly and finitely, in God's nature, that is, in His communicable attributes, life, personality, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, and justice. And so we have the capacity for spiritual fellowship with God. Perhaps there's a resemblance in some physical way as well, though we recognize that God the Father, and certainly at this time Jesus himself didn't have a body, but maybe in the knowledge of God and his determination of what Christ would look like, there's some aspect there that is the same, but it's more than that, of course. The image and likeness of God is almost immediately linked to humanity's power to rule over creation. This is in another commentary. Matthew Henry says this: "It is the soul of man that especially bears God's image." He goes on to describe the perfect relationship in the beginning, prior to sin. And he says this: "Thus holy, thus happy were our first parents in having the image of God upon them. But how is this image of God upon man defaced? May the Lord renew it upon our souls by His grace." There's a lot there to think about, the renewal of the image of God in Christ in us now that we're saved. Roland McCune has written a systematic theology. He's from Detroit Seminary. The image of God in man is man's personal, spiritual, and moral resemblance to God. May I say it this way? It's a uniquely resembling. Man was made in a way to uniquely resemble God out of all creation and to correspond with God unlike any other part of creation, and then to represent him on this earth. Later, we'll look at the purpose a little of creation and realize that the heavens declare the glory of God. That's our job too, as we know the Lord is our Savior. God created, he determined to create man in his own image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God's blessing and providing, not just in a kind word, but in an actual provision of the ability to have children. What we find here, and we're going to see in the next chapter, is the institution of marriage. But here also, already, we see that the institution of family and work and responsibility as it relates to family. How beautiful it is that God gave this institution and then responsibility and rule. Two key words in verse 28, subdue and have dominion. They're actually said to be somewhat military, strong terms. It's pondered that it certainly before the fall there wasn't a need for that, and it was not certainly given in the sense of, it doesn't seem to have been necessary to describe it in the sense of by force, to subdue and to have dominion, conquer and rule, Morris describes it. Another commentary, taming and training. Morris sees coming out of this concept the idea of science and technology. If you think about this just a little, to subdue, man was to have dominion over the earth, the planet, as well as the animals and all that's there. And so by obedience to that, there's this study, this intense study of gathering information and learning the habits of the animals and their needs and so on and so forth in the solar system. Learning. We could call that science, couldn't we? And then technology would imply that science. And if it's in the care of animals, if it's in the care of crops and orchards and all these kinds of ideas seem to be launched out of this verse. Science and technology, a study and then use of that science. There's something else that's here. In verse 28, give dominion over the earth. God is the author of authority. And God here gives some authority to man. We're going to see God dispense more of that authority later on in Genesis chapter 9 especially. Where does authority come from? Where is it sourced out of? Who owns all authority? This is a good term for our day and our age. I was taught growing up and many my age and younger what is the word we were taught? Do we remember what that word is? Respect. Oh, that's right. Respect. We do know that word. Younger people were taught to something else with a Q. Question authority. What has that done for us? I think there can be a respectful way to use, what do you mean by that? And did you mean to come across that way? There's certainly an appropriate use of that idea, but it seems to have run amok. You know, there seems to be things following questioning authority to resist authority or rebel against authority. And, certainly in our homes, there's this ongoing instruction if we have children at home, of respecting authority. If we have no children at home, of respecting authority. There's this love and respect in the marriage relationship. Never to be abusive in any way. But God here gives authority to man. And it's an interesting thing to recognize that since all authority comes to God, all objection and resistance to authority kind of goes back to God, doesn't it? May we be responsible, biblical in our thinking and our attitude towards authority, to be respectful in our attitude, in our responses, in our comments, in our driving. Oh, did I get personal? In our driving. God created. And then God provided, verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed. There's a lot there. The herb isn't all by itself in the ground. It bears its own seed. Every herb bears its own seed. It's a remarkable thing. From the creation of the earth, every plant that grows up has its own seed, and it can reproduce, and it's been continuing on for these some 6,000 years or so. I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat or for food, and to every beast of the air, to every fowl of the air, and to every... Did I say beast of the air? Beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every herb, green herb, for meat, and it was so. It's interesting here. What's going on? First of all, God provided and does provide nourishment for the continuation and well-being of his creation. God is the almighty benevolent provider. We sang it this morning, thanking God for his provision for our daily needs. The other thing we can notice here is there's an absence of death for food. Right? No death for food here yet. That comes after. When did death begin? Before sin or after sin? After sin. That's a big one, because it's so clear in Romans 5:12. It really clarifies an understanding of the beginning. No death for food. And so all were vegetarian, plant and fruit eaters at the beginning. By the way, it's interesting too to notice that God refers to life for the animals, birds, fish, and human beings only. We talk about plant life and that sort of thing. They're living organisms and so on, but the word life appears only in relationship to animals and fish, birds, air, and of the air, and human beings. Notice verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You know, because it's not mentioned, because of this positive description of everything being very good, it's difficult to think that there was any corruption or sin or wrongdoing or rebellion of Satan prior to this, existing in this time, in the first 6 days of creation. I'll just leave that there. But it doesn't seem that that's the main emphasis of this comment, but it surely seems to be included. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Came across a paper by a man named Lee Anderson on the Answers in Genesis website. His paper is called Thoughts on the Goodness of Creation. Fairly extensive. His observation, and he quotes a number of individuals in their writings, that what does it mean that when God said it is very good? He concludes that it meant that God's creation was complete. There's a completeness about the creation. It's all there. It's all, and you can read that in the next two verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. It's complete. God's creation is complete. Secondly, he notices that very good means that it was made to fulfill the purpose for which God created it. Well, that brings me back to the big idea of the message, and what seems to be of this passage, and certainly of Psalm 8. And it's that idea that the greatness of the universe highlights the greatness of relationship with God. Your relationship with God, my relationship with God, was described this morning, and others in our family who have a relationship with God. Can there be anything better than to have that salvation, that forgiveness of sins, that eternal life in Jesus Christ? And then to be able to grow in that, as we're talking about in the other room on Wednesday evenings, about a knowledge, a growing and pursuing a knowledge, a growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3. The relationship, the purpose. Next, completeness seems to come out of this very good. Purpose seems to come out of this. It fulfills the purpose that God has for it. And then morality. In other words, everything up to this point, for sure, is good and morally right. There's right but no wrong. There's life but no death. Let me speak just a little further on the subject of relationship. How important it is to be saved from our sin because of the great God that we serve, who is holy. One of his characteristics is that of holiness. He is completely just and right apart from sin. There's no sin in him. And he is greater than we could ever imagine in power and a being and in every way. I will answer to him. And everyone will answer to him. The Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. There's no getting away from the holy judgment, righteous wrath of God. There's a relationship. If you don't have that relationship with him, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and come to faith and have him save you and forgive you of your sins so that you can have that forgiveness and that relationship with him. Secondly, that relationship is a secure relationship because God is immutable. That is, he doesn't change. Isn't that wonderful about God? How many of us have learned that about God? He doesn't change. We change, I change, Lynn can change, and sometimes we feel this way or we feel that way, and so we respond to one another differently. But God never does that. The promises that he made years and years and years ago that he's made that relate to our being forgiven, our being saved, and then today we can take our sin to him and say, Lord, please forgive me. Is he going to change? Does 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if he feels like it. I have a friend that used to say, heresy. That's not what it says. He's faithful to forgive us. He doesn't change. He's reliable. He's consistent. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. And then we ought to be not only saved, not only can we be secure in him, but we also ought to be surrendered because God is all-powerful. And recognizing more the vastness of God in our study in Genesis chapter 1, his great attributes of omnipotence and omniscience and all-knowing and his ability to create as he did and then hold us accountable to him, that we would be more surrendered, more completely, more consistently. You know, sometimes we strive to do well and we want to get a lot of things done. You ever thought about why you get upset when you're trying to get your to-do list done and all of a sudden, you know, you had this breakdown or this issue or this went wrong? Anybody have that happen this week? Anybody have a day like that this week besides, okay, some of us? We tend to get upset at who? Maybe. Maybe. Think about it. Think I have. I was challenged years ago. We get upset with God sometimes because this isn't going the way I'd like, or this is going on way too long. I didn't expect this to continue to happen. What should we do the second we recognize we're upset because God won't take this issue away or won't stop this from happening or won't give me a smoother day? We ought to bow in humility and ask for him to forgive us, shouldn't we? Think about it, friends. Think about being more surrendered to our Heavenly Father. He is the great one, only worthy of our praise, never of our anger. Never of our anger. Morally complete. Think about this with me. Very good. This is part of the answer to that age-old question. How many of you have heard this question? And how many of you have found an answer to it? This is just part of it. We'll look more at the other side, I think. Why do bad things happen to people? How can you answer that with friends? All right? Why do bad things happen to people? If you want to write down these two answers or keep this kind of thought going in your mind, first of all, very good came from God. That's what He created. That's how He wanted it to be. That's how creation started off. Wait a minute, we're going to get to the next chapter and we're going to see the Garden of Eden, and it's even more beautiful and gorgeous and well provided for Adam and Eve. Very good came from God. Sin and death came from Adam's choice to disobey God. Sin, death, disease, and all of that came from Adam's choice. Why do bad things happen to people? We sinned in Adam. We are the answer to that question. You have to take a little longer, maybe, to help your friend get there. But that's the short trip to that answer. Morally provided in its completeness. God rested then on the third day, chapter 2, verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. We'll look more at chapter 2, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But God rested. He finished. He ended. He rested. He blessed the seventh day and He sanctified it. I think that's the first occurrence of the word sanctified, where God sets apart something for His specific purpose and use. We'll learn more about that in the future. God's creation of man seems to be a highlight in spite of the vastness of creation. His creation of man seems to be a focal point for Him. So that we could say this, the greatness of the universe highlights the greatness of a relationship with God. May we value more and more the wondrous, glorious relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love. Draw us more to know, to love, and to live for You. In Jesus' name.